Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My grandfather, George Bass, grew up and worked for much of his early life on a farm in western Michigan. And like so many second-generation immigrants from Ireland, he seized the opportunity to move to the big city, get a job, and leave behind back-breaking farm work. After working a few years on our farm, I fully sympathized with this. But he was always brimming with many stories and anecdotes of the farm. And one of his favorites was the mule and the 2x4. Now, many variations. I first heard it from my grandfather when I was just a little shaver. A greenhorn farmer purchased a mule from an old hand and inquired as to whether there was any problem or idiosyncrasies with this animal. And the old hand said the mule would do anything that he asked. So the newbie brought the mule home, and the next day he said to it, "Get up." The animal just looked lazily at him and continued to munch grass. The farmer continued to demand, cajole, even speak sweetly to this mule. Nothing. So, when the old hand came over, he went over and picked up a 2x4, and he hit the mule over the head, and he whispered in the mule's ear. And the mule proceeded to plow back and forth this guy's field. And the new farmer said to the neighbor, "I'm not in agreement with mistreating an animal. Why'd you hit him over the head with that 2x4? "Well," said the old man, "you have to get his attention first." I was reminded of this story from my grandfather in our text today, because lost man is a lot like a stubborn mule. No matter how clearly, sweetly, persistently you explain the gospel to him, barring a divine intervention, that lost man will look you dumbly in the eye and profess ignorance, like a stubborn mule. And that's been our Lord's experience thus far with the crowds. In our text today, Jesus will pick up a figurative and whack his audience over the head. It'll be a strong, assertive declaration of who he is. There's no mistaking the claims he makes for himself. Or can there be? Or can there be? In fact, Jesus will need to administer several further, more stringent applications of the 2x4 upside the head. But let's look at our first whack, if you will, to the old stubborn mule with our text today. And we have a classic text before us, too. Just a beautiful text revealing who Jesus is. So let's look to it. I have 2 points I want to make with you from our text. First of all, point number one, from verses 35 to 37. I am number one. That's our title today. One of seven texts where Jesus declares, "I am," and then gives us a predicate of who he is. But today, I am, number one, Jesus as the bread of life feeds with eternal life all of the elect whom the Father has given him. Verses 35 to 37, that point I want to make with you today. Jesus as the bread of life feeds with eternal life all of the elect whom the Father has given him. Now, just to set the stage today, and you will remember from texts previous, the crowds, as we come to know them, they've just manifest their stubborn, mule-like trait in their response to Jesus' appeal to see him as the one who supplies the true bread from heaven. That has been the tack of our text thus far. Jesus points to himself as the one who supplies the true bread from heaven, not like Moses. Patiently, lovingly, and clearly, Jesus has revealed to them that it is he who is the one sent by the Father to give the true bread from heaven, of which the manna in the wilderness under Moses was only a type. Jesus himself gave them physical bread in the miracle of the loaves and fishes. He gave them physical bread by a wondrous miracle and then pointed them to himself. Always, we have seen time and time again, every week I point out to you that our Lord is simply taking us as he took them from the physical to the spiritual. Because of our slowness of heart and our myopia, our spiritual myopia, we need to be taken from things we know, you know, the physical, to things that perhaps we do not know yet, to the spiritual. And our Lord is the one to do this, having come down from heaven as the very Son of God. So he has given them physical bread by this miracle, and then pointed them to himself as the one who provides the true spiritual bread from heaven. And his concluding words from last week clearly, simply declared the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, he said, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That is himself, the Son of God who has come down from heaven. And he says this in a roundabout way, doesn't he? By a circumlocution. But it wasn't enough for these folks, right? And it really isn't enough for a lost world either. Like the stubborn mule in my grandfather's story, they refuse to understand the spiritual nature of Jesus' teaching. And they persist in taking it in a crass, literal fashion, as if Jesus was a provider of continuous physical bread, right? They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Title of our sermon last week, Bread Always. They manifest themselves as those seeking not the bread of life, but rather a life of bread. And we are meant to inquire of our own hearts, are we seeking the bread of life? That is the eternal spiritual life that God gives? Or are we seeking the temporal physical bread that man promises? So, this is precisely where our Lord administers that 2x4 to the head of the mule, metaphorically speaking. And he does it by intensifying the bread metaphor. And he's going to do this several more times, several more notches, more turns of the screw, if you will. Now, not only is he the one, like Moses, who supplies the bread from heaven, he is the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life, he says. Whack. Okay. Can anyone mistake the centrality of Jesus to salvation? After this, right? Can anyone mistake the centrality of Jesus to salvation after this? I am the bread of life. On the other hand, we must not underestimate the capacity for man's heart to remain stubborn as a mule. Right? Yes. People miss all the time the centrality of Jesus to salvation. But nevertheless, with clarity and simplicity and patience, our Lord brings the analogy of bread to life, doesn't he? Our Lord brings the analogy of bread to life. Literally, he is the bread of life. Now, this is the first of seven very important I am declarations found in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. Here. I am the light of the world. Chapter 8, verse 12. I am the gate. Chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. I am the good shepherd. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 11, verse 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 14, verse 6. And then, I am the true vine. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 5. All very significant. As a fine gem has different facets to it, we look at each facet and marvel and wonder at its beauty. Well, Christ is that beautiful gem from heaven, if you will, with these seven facets that the Gospel of John examines. And we see different elements, different facets of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of them. And they're beautiful, they're significant, they're powerful, and they tell us much of who he is. So we will delight in taking each one of them as we go through the Gospel. This is the first one. I am the bread of life, the facet of Christ feeding our souls, our spirits, through eternity. There's no reason to hunger anymore. And that this metaphor is not meant to be literal and cannibalistic, if you will. Our Lord explains it right away. And this will be very important later, too, when the metaphor is intensified, as I mentioned to you. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's pretty intense, isn't it? That's a pretty intensified version of this bread of life metaphor. Well, that's several turns of the screw. It is offensive to many, but it should not have come out of the blue. And it should not come out of the blue for us. This metaphor is not meant to be literal and cannibalistic. He explains this. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Coming unto. In the Gospel of John, we've seen this already at several junctures. Coming unto being an exercise of faith. That is the approach to Jesus with the full expectation that he will satisfy the spiritual hunger of the human soul for eternal life. That's the idea of coming unto. And secondly, he says, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We've already seen thirst in water as a metaphor for spiritual life, haven't we? Back in chapter 4 with the woman at the well. It's going to be a continuing theme, continuing motif throughout his gospel. He added to as well throughout this discourse. But it's not a literal drinking of blood. Okay? So, what is put positively now, the idea of faith, key, crucial. What is put positively is now set in contrast negatively in the lives of the Jews. You've seen your text. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Yet you do not believe. Contrast in faith, right? Faith, belief is the crucial exercise. Not the mighty achievements of the hero. The hero is standing before them. The hero is standing before us in the person of the Lord Jesus. It ain't us. It's not the mighty achievements of the hero who saves himself by crossing wide seas, climbing high mountains, or slaying fierce dragons. No. Or doing the works of the law, which the Jews will assert is is the work of God, and Christ has already told us last week that the work of God, to do the work of God, is to believe in the one he has sent. Faith in Christ, belief in Christ, is the crucial work. They have not seen this one. They have not seen the Son of God, the Savior. But as Don Carson points out, and he captures it very well, he says, they have seen a mightily endowed man, a potential king, not the Son of God who perfectly expresses the Father's word and deed. They have seen only bread and power. That's good. They have seen only bread and power. Not what they signify. That's what I've been telling you all along, right? Bread and power is meant not to be taken in and of itself, but rather pointing to something higher and greater. Bread and power signify other things. Carson goes on to say, this crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, appetites, and political ambitions have been aroused, not their faith. Succinctly put, that's precisely what's going on with the crowd. Are you part of the crowd, or are you part of the disciples who are beginning, right, to see? And whether they did or not, whether the crowd ever does, you have the text in your lap now, and it's meant, post-resurrection, meant to be taken by you as words of life. So, do not let this be your situation, the situation of the crowds, pursuing a life of bread when the bread of life is yet available and stands before you. Well then, if these crowds are so persistently stubborn, like mules, does that mean that our Lord's mission is destined to fail? Au contraire! Of course, au contraire. We'll take up this question again in chapter 12, where it's dealt with a little more extensively, but like all good writers, he lays breadcrumbs for us until we get to the Feast of Bread. But chapter 12 will deal with this in a little more extensively. It really doesn't matter how many of these Galileans or Judeans or any other people of the human race stubbornly refuse to believe. That is our tendency. God's purpose will nevertheless not be thwarted. God's purpose will not be thwarted. Jesus' confidence rests in his Father's work within the hearts of those given to the Son. The Father giving unto the Son his own is really a strong motif throughout the book of John. It does not depend upon a supposed free will that objectively, impartially sees the truth and believes. No. If our Lord waited for that, he'd still be at Capernaum, festooned with cobwebs. No one comes of their own free will. No, to give in the context of John's gospel is to elect by the sovereign will of the Father. Don Carson puts it this way again. He says, Jesus' confidence in the success of his mission is frankly predestinarian. And what is established then in the affirmative here is also established in the negative. Whoever comes to me, that is, exercises faith in me, I will never cast out. There's a term for this in literature. It's called leitos. That is, it's a figure of speech in which something is affirmed by negating its contrary. By negating, never casting out. By negating, casting out. It means that whoever does come will be enfolded and secure. And this does not soften the predestinarian cast of this verse either. As if Jesus welcomes those who come by their free will, as if he were a hail fellow, well-lit, a jovial host standing at the door waving in the guests. That's not what this text portrays. Rather, with a typical biblical rabbinical style, once again, if you're familiar with the rabbinical style of teaching, this putting in the negative what is also the positive strengthens the previous thought, that is the predestinarian bent of the thought. The thought is thus, whoever comes to me, I will certainly keep in or preserve. I will keep in or preserve. Those who the Father gives to the Son will persevere to the end. That's what he is telling us. Those who the Father gives to the Son will persevere to the end. They will be kept safely within the fold. And so personally, as you consider these things, I know what the initial response is. I had a friend back in the 90s who resisted vehemently this idea of the sovereignty of God in election after finishing chapter 9 of Romans one day and realizing what Paul was saying about the sovereign God in election, threw his Bible in the corner and said, if that's the kind of God that God is, then I don't want any part of it. A moment of passion, don't you think? A stubborn view. But then, upon reflection, like Peter says, to whom will I go? You know, you have the words of life. And he went back over, picked up his Bible, was a convinced Paulian after that. So, rather than reject or resent the sovereign one, who saves, because he doesn't honor your precious free will. That would, honestly, if we have the kind of free will that most people think is free will, we would never believe in him in the first place if left to our now selfish fallen condition, untouched by grace. So, rather than resent and reject the sovereign God of the Bible, humble yourself and rejoice that he's chosen to save some. And that because you now find life in him, that you cannot deny. You find life in him. That means he has graciously chosen you. He has graciously chosen you. We do not preach the sovereign God of the Bible, who has, as Paul says, predestined us for adoption to himself, the sons through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of our will? No, according to the purpose of his will. Paul says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has predestined us according to the purpose of his will. And we don't preach this sovereign God of the Bible because we like it better. It's not a matter of taste or bent of personality. No. We preach the sovereign God of the Bible because the text reveals it to be so. The text drives us to preach the sovereign God of the Bible. And the fact that so many stubbornly hold out for free will in the absence of textual evidence which rather overwhelms the reader on the other side. But the fact that so many stubbornly hold up for free will is a testament to the heart which wants to cling to something we do in salvation. But only, as my friend finally did, on his knees, only when we humbly lay down that last memento of pride and confess God as wholly sovereign in the choosing, can we really say that all is of grace. We must confess that God is wholly sovereign in the choosing, And then and only then can we say that all is of grace. And he bids you. He bids you to himself today. And he does so graciously. The call is real. The renewal is real. The regeneration in Christ is real. And very, very gracious. In the accomplishment and in the offer. So come to him today. He calls. And this gracious call is echoed then in the following verses too. Verses 38 to 40. And that brings us to point two. I am, number one, our first great declaration of who he is, right? I am the bread of life. So, Jesus as the bread of life accomplishes the will of the Father by infallibly gathering and raising to life his elect. Verses 38 to 40. Jesus as the bread of life. This is part and parcel of what bread of life means, right? As the bread of life, he accomplishes the will of the Father by infallibly gathering and raising to life his elect. That first word in verse 38:4 is an inferential preposition. Smaller the word, the larger and longer the title, right? Four. Simple little preposition. It's an inferential preposition that establishes the reason why the foregoing are true. Or is true. What follows this inferential preposition is the ground for the previous assertions. Jesus can confidently go about his mission knowing that the Father will give him all of those he has chosen, none of whom will be lost from the fold because of what follows in these verses. The Son of God came down from heaven not on a self-appointed mission, which he impetuously strives to achieve on his own strength as the second person of the Trinity. Nope. No, the Son came down from heaven to do another's will, the will of the one who sent him. There are no rogue redeemers planned for redemptive history. You can go through a catalog of redemptive history. There ain't no rogue redeemers, okay? The will of the Father and the Son are consonant. They are distinct, but utterly one in purpose. That's good Christology. That's good Trinitarian doctrine. What the Father wills, the Son wills and seeks to accomplish. The one who sent me is, of course, a circumlocution for his Father. But the employment of this phrase highlights the Father's role as sender. We often say, in summarizing Trinitarian doctrine, the Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies the work of redemption. This is true. A good kernel of doctrinal truth on the Trinity. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies the work of redemption. Much of that is drawn from the deep well of these texts. And we are not left in doubt as to the Father's will either. This is the will of him who sent me, he tells us. That is number one. The elect will persevere to the end. That is, the given will not be lost. The Father has willed it. The Son will do that work necessary to bring it about. Which we learned in the last few moments, right? And secondly, those elect will be raised from the dead. Another blessed motif for us. More is revealed about the given here. Their bodies will be raised from the dead. What a blessing, right? The more I see pass away, the more precious this promise. It's a motif introduced in chapter 5, but it's being built upon throughout John's gospel, and of course will culminate in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits. And this last point is blessedly expanded too as Jesus transitions from calling him the one who sent me to my Father. It is the Father's will that you should have eternal life in a resurrected body. Once again, this text is being risen to you, dear brother and sister. Those of you in Christ, what a blessing to look forward to. Those of you yet outside of Christ, come to him, because this is the reality that will be justified for us in the resurrection of Christ himself. It's a promise to you. And it's indicated for us in typical Johannine language. He says, look upon the Son. Those who look upon the Son. That's a deliberate phraseology here. As Israel looked upon the brazen serpent in the wilderness, and they were saved, so those who look to the Son will be saved. Eternal life will be theirs. John uses such simple language, doesn't he? Simple phrases, simple expressions. To look. To look in John is to see what God has revealed and see it with understanding. Not just a bare gazing, but looking upon revelation that is understood. Israel did not blindly look at the serpent and intuitively know they'd be saved from the plague that was then ravaging them. No, it was revealed to them by Moses that God had so ordained salvation that by looking upon the serpent raised on a cross. Oh, the coincidences, right? Only by looking to that serpent raised on a cross would they be saved. So it is with this looking, and so it will be with looking throughout the Gospels. The Father has so ordained salvation that by looking with expectation upon the one that God has revealed as Savior, will you be saved. Coming under the preaching of this sermon, you have greater understanding as to the one you look upon, and you look upon him now in this sermon. So there's no excuse. You see what has been revealed to you. And if you have not yet come to him in faith and are feasting richly upon the bread of life, then there's no excuse. You see with understanding. You look upon the one the Father has promised as Savior. And you will be saved for looking upon him. And then secondly, exercise faith in him. How many ways can John say it? How many times can he say it? It is indeed faith, belief, trust in this living one that saves, right? You don't have to go out and slay a dragon, climb a mountain, or cross a great sea. The work that God requires of you is to place your simple, childlike faith. So beautiful to see kids exercise that faith. They do so with great trust and expectation, don't they? More so than many of us callous adults can do. And Christ tells us that we must come to him with that childlike faith. It is a simple childlike faith that we put in the one present before us who has just declared to us that he is that bread of life and he feeds us with eternal life. No reason to be hungry any longer. And the fruits of that faith, once again, the key to understanding this discourse, as the wax to the mule's head continue in intensity, it's going to be important to understand that faith is indeed the key to understanding this discourse. It unlocks the whole discourse, and he says it in multiple ways, multiple times. So don't get tired of hearing it. Don't get tired of exercising that faith as well. And if you've never done it before, then this is the day to do that. The fruits of that faith are that one will have eternal life, emblemized in your bodily resurrection. Now that promise is advanced a little more in this text today, isn't it? That promise of eternal life and a bodily resurrection is advanced a little further in this text. So behold the feast that's embedded in the bread of life. By faith, you have eternal life that begins with your renewal in Him. That begins with new life in Christ, which is for faith in Him. And that will happen in your life. In times of hunger, when physical food is scarce, and we're beginning to see some of that happen, right? Hamburger for steak. Some of my friends complained. Boxed wine for bottled wine, right? Sacrifices were made. Well, what happens when you can't get the burger either, right? In times of physical hunger, that should be more poignant to us, bring home to us evermore that this life is not the thing that matters ultimately, but rather the life to come. And there is a promise from Christ. That is the greatness of this promise, the beauty of this promise, is that there is no shortage of bread, no shortage of sustenance, ever. No waxing and waning, but a continual supply of bread from heaven. That is, continuous supply of life that begins now and stretches into eternity. This text was one of the favorites of William Bradford in the Plymouth Colony during the starving time, as they called it, when at one point they were reduced to 7 kernels of corn a day. That was their extent of their physical diet. But this text was one of the favorites of Bradford, who consistently reminded them that, indeed, whatever happened with their circumstances at Plymouth Colony, that their ultimate home was indeed heaven, and that they had no lack of supply of spiritual bread and eternal life in Christ. And it helped bring them through as well. One of the reasons they kept electing Bradford as president of the colony time after time after time. And the promise is yours, too. Who knows what's going to happen to us, to this nation? I'm not very optimistic. I'm not very sanguine about the future of this nation and our circumstances. But whatever does happen and transpire in our own nation, this promise is ours. That's been revealed to you today. And so I just encourage you to look with a gracious, biblical looking to what God has given for your salvation. That is His one and only Son, the Christ, who is the bread of life. Exercise faith in Him today. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see the truths of life and resurrection as we look to the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.